Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are your children. We've gathered here today because we want to encounter you. We're hungry for your Spirit. We're hungry for you to do a work in our midst. We want to see you. We pray with the words of Moses, show us your glory. Don't hide your presence from us, Lord. Reveal yourself to us. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here would be holy and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you hurt her, I'll kill you. These are the words, the first words I heard from my soon-to-be father-in-law. They were words I took to heart because their 230-pound speaker was holding me by the scruff of the neck against the wall. Not being all that big of a guy myself, I've always kept a keen eye out for giants. A giant is, by my definition, anyone who's over 6 feet tall and who weighs more than me. So there's a lot of giants out there. Interestingly, size is kind of an interesting thing. It's neither positive or negative in and of itself, but it has great potential for either good or evil. Large people with a mean streak can be major forces of intimidation or terror in any organization, whether it's at work or at church. On the other hand, gentle giants, while still having enormous strength, bring comfort and peace to those around them. You know people like this. It'd be a few years before I'd cast my vote one way or the other about my father-in-law. Till then, I played it real safe. Please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 33. It's page 64 in your pew Bibles. You've got them in front of you there. This morning we're continuing our series examining the attributes of God. And this morning, we're looking particularly at God's goodness. It's a quality of God that attaches itself to all of his other attributes. And it brings peace and hope to repentant sinners. God's goodness qualifies him as the ultimate gentle giant. Last week we looked at Deuteronomy 7. It was a sermon that Moses preached just as the people of Israel were leaving the desert and going into the promised land. Today's text comes about 40 years before that. Moses is on the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he's just recently received the Ten Commandments. And Moses is talking with God. This is an amazing text. Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to start at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you haven't let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's this place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back. My face must not be seen. This is the word of the Lord. Goodness. Good is both a simple and yet a profound word. It's one of the 10 words that my one-year-old daughter can say. And at the same time, it's one of the primary attributes of God. How can something so simple describe God? The short answer is that good means several different things. Here's three of them. First, and most basically perhaps, it's used qualitatively to talk about how well something is made. We're coming close to our annual church picnic. My thoughts immediately run to all the incredible things to eat that just happen when you get a bunch of German Baptist women together. Amen? Yeah. In reference to this kind of gathering, my grandpa used to say this, "Dem are good eats." Of course, speaking of the quality of cookery, it was superior. That's first. Second, good is used to refer to character, or rightness and wrongness of particular actions. And it's here, actually, where Eliana, my daughter, has some understanding of the word. But before we get that, it's there. Proverbs 12:2 says this, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. So good is the opposite of evil here. All right, every morning at our house, Eliana, she wakes up and then she goes through this ritual. She walks from room to room, pointing at things like the tissue paper or the garbage can and saying in her little voice, no, no. Then she affirms herself by saying, good girl. Now, this doesn't mean that 20 minutes later she won't be surrounded in a torn pile of tissue, as maybe you can see there, but it's a start. She knows that certain actions aren't good. Third, however, good is one of the primary words used to describe God. When we speak of God being good, we mean that he is the highest and the greatest good. He's the source of all good, whether it's the qualitative good like good cooking or the moral good like right actions. And God's goodness makes him incapable of being mean or evil because his goodness is actually part of his nature. And that goodness leads him to be continually generous and kind and benevolent towards his creation. God is good like water is wet. It's not so much something he does as something he is. Good is used in this sense all throughout the Bible. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, no one is good but God alone. And Paul agrees, saying, there's none who does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On and on the texts go, God is the ultimate good and source of all good that comes down to humanity. But here's where goodness goes even farther. God's goodness controls all his other attributes. His goodness controls his other attributes. God's love is good love. His kindness is good. His patience is good. And his justice is good. His wrath is good. And his jealousy is good. Everything about God is defined by his goodness. And this is a little bit difficult for us to understand, for us to fathom. We're going to spend a whole Sunday on God's jealousy and God's wrath, things that are good. But today, just know that all of God's attributes come to us through his goodness. God is good. Here's where we get to our text today. Because in verse 19, God reveals himself to Moses. But the first word he uses to define himself is goodness. Look with me at the text. I'm going to start looking just briefly at Moses. Because every time I read the story of Moses, I'm blown away by the things he says to God. Look just at verse 12 and 13 there. Moses says stuff like this: "Lord, you've been telling me to lead this people, but you're not being much help here, God. You've been saying you know me by name, I found favor in your eyes, so show me what to do." My favorite down at the bottom of verse 13: "Remember, by the way, this nation, it's your people, God, not mine." Moses speaks like he feels. He wants answers from God, and he asks for them. Do you ever wish that you could speak to God like that in the midst of troubling times? "Come on, God. What's up? I'm dying here. What's going on?" Being from a Baptist heritage, I know the importance of respect. And yet the scriptures record bold words like these from many faith heroes like Moses or King David. And surprisingly, they're never chastised for these words. Actually, look at how verse 11 describes Moses. It comes just before our text today. Verse 11 says this: "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend." See, Moses isn't seen as disrespectful. It's out of a friendship with God that he speaks. And his boldness goes from complaining about the difficulty of his job to asking God. Look at what he says in verse 18. "Show me your glory." Those are bold words. And God remarkably agrees. He spoke to Moses as a man speaks with his friend. But I want to turn now from Moses to look at how God portrays himself in this text. Because really, this is where the power of the story lies. After Moses has made his appeal, God responds with verse 17 and verse 19. Look what he says there. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.'" And 19, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord,'" and it's all capital letters there, that means Yahweh, "in your presence." Names in the Old Testament are tied very closely with character. Today we don't actually think that much of what names mean, but it hasn't always been that way. And actually, in our European history, names were closely tied with our occupational identity. Hoffman, for example, traces its roots back to the 1300s and a Germanic tribe in Silesia. I don't even know where that is. Hof there means settlement or farm, and man, of course, means man. And so a Hoffman was someone who owned their own settlement as opposed to working on someone else's. Of course, in Korea, our last name had a different meaning. Hof in Korean means beer and man means 10,000. So I was the pastor of 10,000 beers. You can imagine how that went over. In all seriousness though, Western tradition often connects our names with what we do more than who we are. But this wasn't the case in Israel. Their names were deeply connected to their character. And so in verse 19, God says, I will proclaim my name in your presence. What he means is I'm going to show you my character, my attributes. You will know me intimately. But notice this, God qualifies his name for Moses with his goodness. Verse 19 starts by God saying, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. Now, this isn't what we might expect to hear from God. Actually, this is the first time Moses is going to see God. It's God's first impression, so to speak. Don't you think God would rather have some of his awesomeness portrayed before Moses? Like maybe his glory. I will cause all my glory or my holiness to pass before you. God says, no. His character, his personality and his temperament, his name is going to be held in check by his goodness. God shows himself to be good before his anything else. This isn't the only place where this happens. Actually, all throughout the Old Testament, God is talked about in the same way. Consider David's words in Psalm 34. He says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Teach me your decrees. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 119 says this, you're good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. See, God is still glorious and holy, but he shows himself as good to those who take refuge in him and who learn his decrees. Back to the picture about my father-in-law. He continues to be a powerful man who could hurt me physically quite easily if he tried. But over the years, I've learned that behind his hard words is a passionate desire for what is best for his daughter. It turns out that's something that I desire too. And so, since my desire lines up with his desire, I have nothing to fear from him. He wills good for me. Our text continues. Look at verse 20. But, says God, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. This is important. Though God's goodness meant Moses could know him, and that we can know him through Jesus, this doesn't mean that being around God is safe. It's not. God is still terrible in power. He's worthy of respect, and he's worthy of the worship of the four living beasts we spoke of and the 24 elders 2 weeks ago in Revelations chapter 4. That awesome scene, he's worthy of that. God's goodness doesn't mean God has been declawed like a cat. It just means he keeps his claws sheathed towards those who love him and are in line with his desires. As you already know, I love C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. I think Lewis does an absolutely brilliant job of portraying Jesus in the form of Aslan the lion. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, they enter Narnia through this wardrobe in their uncle's home. And Edmund, where we're going to pick it up, he's already given allegiance to the witch, who's the devil. He's snuck off to join her ranks, while the other children go to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are going to take them to Aslan. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan's a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he ain't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so God, in his unsafe goodness, reveals in this text only what Moses can handle. To see my face would cause you to disintegrate into a pile of smoldering rubble. And so God's goodness makes a way. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory, that's what Moses asked for, passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. But my face must not be seen. Without goodness, God is a consuming fire of holiness. But with his goodness, he makes a way for Moses to encounter, to taste and see as much as God of God as he's capable of handling. Friends, are you hungry to see and taste as much of God as you can handle? Everything we know about God comes to us through his goodness. With it established that God is good, that his goodness is like a pair of glasses that we can see all his other attributes through, we need to ask now, what do we do with this? How do we encounter, how do we taste and see God's goodness? And what happens when we do? I want to break this last section into two and look first at what it means for God to want good for us. And second, I want to examine the question, what's going on when God's goodness doesn't look good? First, what does it mean for God to want good for us? What does that mean? Often people tell me God wanting our good means he desires to bless us with things like financial stability, health, relational strength. After all, these are things we want for ourselves and we want these good things for our loved ones. Surely God must want this for us. To back this up, people quote scripture like, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Certainly there's an idea of truth here. The opposite certainly isn't true. God isn't sitting up in heaven willing our poverty and our sickness. That would be a malicious God. But friends, there's something seriously wrong with the health and wealth gospel, as it's called. Here's what it is. That God is nothing more than a divine butler or cosmic therapist. Do you see a picture? Divine butler, cosmic therapist. He exists simply to help us through our problems and achieve our desires. This God is all about us. If this is who you imagine God to be, I have bad news for you this morning. It's this: God isn't primarily concerned with our comfort or our happiness. What does that mean? Here's the reason why. The reason why is that fixing all our problems and achieving our desires isn't the good that God wants for us. Hear this. God wants your ultimate good, not just your temporary happiness. It's like the kid who asks their mom for a cookie before dinner. We often ask God for things that seem good to us but don't lead to our ultimate good. But before you think that I'm talking about frivolous things like asking for new cars or winning the lottery, of course, those are not our ultimate good. I'm talking, though, about good things. Things like health. Things even like life itself. That is not the ultimate good that God wants for us. While God isn't happy when we're sick or when we die, He allows these things in order to bring about the ultimate good that He desires for us. Now, this is incredibly hard. So what is God's ultimate good for us? Consider Jesus' words in John chapter 15. He says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy, Jesus says, may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Two things notice here. Notice first that the verse ends with Jesus telling us that our joy will be complete if we remain in him. This word complete means full of, or abounding in, or completely under the influence of, intoxicated by. Joy. Do you want a life intoxicated by joy? That's what Jesus wants for us. But notice how we get that. Jesus doesn't say, "I'll give you health and a long life and happy relationships so that your joy will be complete." He doesn't say that. No, he says, "Remain or abide in my love. Keep my commands and abide in my love. And if you do this," Jesus says, "his joy," Jesus' joy will be in us and our joy will be intoxicating. Sounds good. A couple chapters later in John 17, Jesus prays this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you've granted him," Jesus, "authority that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." We get the same thing here. When the New Testament talks about eternal life, this is something we don't often get, it doesn't primarily mean life that goes on and on forever. Eternal life talks first about quality of life more than quantity of life. And so eternal life is this same thing as joy. It's this bubbling up, rolling over, abundant, overflowing life. And how does Jesus say we get this life? "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." You see, throughout this series, we've been emphasizing that God created us for community with him. He created us to share, to literally join in the dance of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We actually are invited to join in that community with the creator of the universe. Do you see? God is the good. God is the good, the ultimate good that he wills for you. Our best good is to be in relationship with him. This is what we were created for. And only when we're here are we truly joyful. God is good, and he wants you to have him. Amen? Do you want him? Do you want that good, friends? Leads me and us to our last question. It's a difficult question. What's going on when God's goodness doesn't seem good? It's easy to affirm that God is good when we're experiencing blessings. When we get the job we've been praying for, we recover from illness, we work through things with the people we love. God's good. But what happens when Christians get sick? When our relationships break up? When we lose our job? Friends, what happens when mills blow up and good Christian men who spent their lives serving in church, paid their tithes, raised their children to be godly? What happens when those men get caught in explosions and experience third-degree burns on their face and their hands? Friends, what happens then? Can we still say God is good and wills our good when that happens to your husband? Here's where the real evil of the health and wealth gospel, that God of our imaginations, is seen. If we believe that God exists to make us happy, then when these kind of things happen to us, we're forced to particular conclusions, and none of them are good. Number one, God does not exist. Number two, God exists, but he's punishing us for something. Or number three, God exists and he enjoys watching us suffer. That's it. Friend, that's all you can have. Don't be deceived into worshiping that God. That God promises good, but leaves you battered and destroyed. That God is the devil. Worship Yahweh. Worship the God of the Bible who desires your ultimate good, who wants you to have abundant joy, eternal life. It's true that worshiping Yahweh means letting go of the false promise that you'll never encounter hardship. Worshiping Yahweh means that. But it also means that when we encounter the hardships, even those listed above, we have an entirely different set of conclusions available to us. Listen to the words of Peter. He's a man who experienced hardships throughout his entire life. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. He says this: "While you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result." Stop there for a second. God uses the hardships we encounter, though not good things in and of itself. Mill explosions are not good things. But he uses them in order to bring about the ultimate good for us. This doesn't make it easy, but Peter continues, that this may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious, oh, here it is, joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have it there again. The troubles we encounter lead to that joy that we talked about, and ultimately, the salvation of our souls. Paul says this: "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." This doesn't mean God gives Porsches and good looks to Christians. Too bad. It means that God uses every situation, even the incredibly difficult ones, to bring about the ultimate good for those people who love him. That's what that means. This is why Job, even after losing his wealth and his health, and even his family, can say, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Friends, this is so much better than a pile of temporary money, even health, for us or our loved ones. While we may prefer comfort for the moment, God uses pain as a gift to draw us towards our ultimate joy, and fulfillment. C.S. Lewis again says this, God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. C.S. Lewis lost a wife to cancer. Pain for non-believers or believers in the butler God is at best an annoyance, something to be soothed or numbed. But eyes of faith allow us to see pain for what it actually is. It's a stimulant to increase our hunger for something better, to look for the beauty behind the shadow and to soften our hearts to allow God to lead us to what is actually our good. This doesn't mean that the hard times aren't hard, folks. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the hard times are not without hope, because God is good. Amen? Everything about him is good. He's committed to giving good gifts to us, not gifts of temporary comfort and happiness, but our ultimate good. God gives us himself. Friends, God is good all the time. In his goodness and power and knowledge, he works every situation to our ultimate good. He is the great gentle giant. All the time, God is good. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Even though it's a goodness that we don't understand, Lord, we ask to see your face and you show us your back, like with Moses. We ask to see your glory, we get hidden in a rock. But God, you want our ultimate good, and we, like Job, we trust in you. We, your children today, dedicate ourselves to trusting in you. You are good. You're worthy of our worship. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.